man in the image of God. And first of all, let me go over, by way of introduction, a few of the things that I hope that we have begun to learn. We're dealing with the subject of the doctrine of man. And I think that all of us would grant that this is one of the most appropriate topics that we could possibly study in 1972 because everybody is interested in man. A few weeks ago, I wrote off to one of the Christian colleges in the country where I am to hold a series of meetings this fall and gave them a series of topics for the lectures in the morning and also the evening meetings for the general public. And I gave them a series of studies in anthropology for the lectures in the morning and asked the president of the school if these were appropriate. And there are some of the topics that I am to speak to you on this fall. And he wrote back and he said, this is to confirm those subjects as excellent. That is, the subjects. He has not heard the messages, but the subjects, they are extremely appropriate to the problems of today. I see no need to change them. And I certainly would agree with that. We are dealing with problems that are of the greatest significance for us in 1972. Now, I have been trying to make these points. First, that man has lost his sense of sin, and that this loss of the sense of sin means that he has lost the key to the understanding of himself. This is the reason why when we present the gospel to people, they do not respond. When they do not respond, it is because they do not have any sense of their own sin, and thus they therefore do not understand themselves. Then we tried to make the point that evolution's denial of man's creation, fall, and offer of redemption is a gigantic faith structure itself because evolution is based more than the Christian faith upon things that one cannot possibly prove. A week or so after I gave the message up here, perhaps it was the same week, I don't remember exactly, but I received through the mail some information from Time Life Books, and it was entitled The Emergence of Man. And in it, they were trying to sell me a series of volumes on man. And just to take a couple of paragraphs, this one is entitled Life Before Man, this paragraph. It's just off the press, and it's yours for 10 days free reading. In this, your first volume, you see the earth cool and seas form over it. The miracle occurs. Elements in the waters quicken to life, perhaps by a lightning stroke. Now, if there is anything that is unprovable, that is. And it is evident that this whole concept of evolution is a gigantic faith structure built upon something that we cannot prove. And I think, at least in this paragraph, they're not so honest elsewhere, but in this paragraph, they're willing to acknowledge that it is a miracle. They say the miracle occurs. And so in order to believe in evolution, their form of it, I must believe in the miracle. Eons pass and life becomes marvelously diverse. Notice this long period of time, because as I said last time, if you can just make the time long enough, we get the impression that anything can happen, you know, if it's just long enough. So eons pass, life becomes marvelously diverse. Certain fish become amphibians and they in turn become reptiles. Mighty reptiles flourish. They are called dinosaurs. Then, mysteriously, most of the reptiles disappear. Mysteriously. Well, how do we explain that? And in their stead come mammals. Among the mammals is a fascinating group of tree dwellers called primates. That's you. Their sense of sight is highly developed. Many live in the treetops. They swing through the branches, developing arms, wrists, shoulders. One member of the family turns away. Down from the trees to the forest floor. Then slowly, this line changes to the upright creature we call man. Now we're asked to believe that. But as I say, it itself is a gigantic faith structure. And then the editors have the, well, I'm going to be really rough on them. They have the arrogance to say in another paragraph, the emergence of man, that's apparently the title of the volume, tells the story of man's beginning as it really was. Well, I think that I'm not exaggerating when I say that that is a gigantic faith structure. It is an airy dream. Then turning to man, we saw him to be a composite of body, soul, and spirit. As the Apostle Paul sets it forth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Further, we did not investigate the question of creationism or traducianism, but I would like to add that here, that the Bible teaches that the soul of man is passed on by generation from Adam to his descendants. And consequently, the soul that you and I possess is a soul that is derived from Adam by generation. Now, this best explains, I think, the transmission of sinful inclination among men. In the lecture tonight, we want to seek to answer a further important question, and it is, what is the original state of man? Perhaps we should put that in the past tense. What was the original state of man? What was the image of God in which man was created? Now, later on, we're going to try to answer the question, what effect did sin have upon that image? But in order to understand that, we must understand what was the image of God. And I think our answer here affects the doctrines of sin, it affects the doctrines of atonement, it affects the doctrine of sanctification. The whole gamut of the areas of theology is related to the question, what was the image of God in man? So now let's look at our outline and Roman 1, the original state of man. We are inclined to think, we who live in the 20th century and have studied in grammar school and high school and college, we are inclined to think that cavemen and primitive men were not very intelligent. We are inclined to think that we are the intelligent men of the centuries, that we have built upon the foundations of men who have learned in the past, and we are created with a high degree of intelligence and manage to increase that degree of intelligence throughout our lifetime. And when we think of the earliest settlers upon planet Earth, we are inclined to think that they were dumb, they were unintelligent, they were little more than brutes. As a matter of fact, to read some of the books, you would think that caveman or primitive man was lurking in caves, skulking about, afraid for his existence, accidentally learning about fire, finally developing rude weapons and tools, and he was barely up from the brute stage and was an easy prey for wild beasts. This is the kind of thing that we learn, I think, or surmise from the books that we read. We also believe he eked out a mere existence by dint of rude experiments and planting and by the chase. We have learned a great deal as a result of scientific discoveries. For example, the discoveries in the Lascaux Caves have given us a much higher appreciation of primitive man than this. On the cave walls and on the cave ceilings in the Lascaux Caves, preserved through many centuries, are paintings of animals. Skillful advantage of the configuration of the rock has been taken. The creatures seem alive. It's a work of genius. The cavemen of long ago were people of culture and capacity, we have learned. In other words, the idea that we have a primitive man is not true to fact. We forget that our prehistoric ancestors have made all of the most significant inventions with one exception. C.S. Lewis has pointed out that one exception is chloroform. The primitive man, for example, is the man to whom we owe language. He's the man to whom we owe the family. He's the man to whom we owe clothing. He's the man to whom we owe the use of fire. He's the man to whom we owe the domestication of animals, the wheel, the ship, poetry, agriculture. So when we think of primitive man, we are not to think of ignorant cavemen skulking about in all of their ignorance. The original man was nothing like that. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say. How was Adam created? The first thing I think we can say is that Adam was created in maturity and perfection. Now, Adam was not created necessarily. I do not mean that he was necessarily created in the highest state of excellence possible. But Adam was not created in infancy. He was no imbecile who grew to articulation of speech and intelligence. He was created an adult. He was created perfectly adapted to the end for which he was made in both his body and his soul. Adam, so far as we can tell, was created in holiness, not in innocency, not in the sense that his mind was a kind of blank, but he was created in the knowledge of God. He was created with his whole inner man directed toward God in the worship of God. He was created in holiness. His regeneration is a restoration of these things that Adam had. That is evident from the texts that I want to read now from the New Testament. So will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3:10, I want you to notice that in both of these texts, it is stated that in the Christian's life, the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification is to restore us to the image of God in man. Ephesians 4:24. Now listen as I read. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now notice, this text states that righteousness and holiness of the truth is the likeness of God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 now. Colossians 3, verse 10. Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So the work of sanctification, which the Holy Spirit carries on in the heart and life of every Christian, is a work of restoration to the image of God that Adam possessed. Well, it would be evident, I think, from this, that the kind of image of God that we conjure up in our minds must be an image of God that includes the holiness of man. Proofs of this con-created holiness, and by con-created I mean this holiness that was created in Adam when he was created, proofs of it are these. The fact that Adam was a mature man demands it. He was not created an infant. He was a perfect man. Because remember, God said after he had finished the creation of Adam, behold, it is very good. Adam was a man created in holiness then. He was a man who knew God. He was a man who worshipped God. He was a man who had knowledge of God. And the man who worshipped God in the knowledge of God is a mature man. A perfect man without the knowledge or love of God would be a contradiction. And so when we say that Adam was created perfectly, when he was created in maturity, we are saying he was created holy. Holy, and his maturity demands it. Furthermore, the idea of the human will demands that Adam be created holy. What is the will in man? Well, it is that faculty of the man which is inclined toward volition. Now, the will is that part of man which is really basic to him. When we think of volition, we are thinking of that which is the product of the inclination of the inmost being of a man. As a matter of fact, the human will is made up of a couple of aspects that we need to distinguish. One, its basic inclination, and two, the volition, the choices that arise out of it. Let me illustrate. Theologians like to speak of the will as composed of two parts, inclination, volition. And I'll distinguish them in this way. It so happens I love football. I may be saying to you, now this Saturday, I'm going to go out to such and such a football field to see such and such a football game. Now, why do I do that? Why do I make a decision like that? Well, I make a decision like that because I love football. In other words, my volition, my choice, is based upon something that is deeper. What I am. Now, what I am, philosophers and theologians call my inclination. That is the inclination of the will. That is something that God created in Adam holy. He had a holy inclination. Consequently, all of the decisions that Adam made, they were decisions of his volition, choice. Those decisions are reflections of what he was. So since he was holy within, all of his decisions were holy, just as the man who loves football will make decisions in the light of it. The man who loves money will make decisions in the light of that. So the decisions are secondary in a man's life. The basic inclination of a man's inmost being is the fundamental thing. Well, now, the idea of a will demands that Adam be holy, for you see, an uninclined will is an anomaly. It's just as much an anomaly as if we were to say a man has been created with understanding. Well, if he has understanding, he must have some knowledge. You do not have an understanding. You do not have knowledge without some content. You do not have a mind without some content. So you do not have a will that is uninclined. The very idea of a will demands some form of inclination. And since Adam was created with a will, his inclination had to be either toward that which was evil or toward that which was holy. And in Adam's case, it was toward that which was holy. If also holiness was not part of Adam's original creation, then the holiness that Adam may have attained to would have been his own work, evidently. And thus we have the unnatural position that the creature actually improves upon the Creator's work. I think we can safely conclude that Adam was created in maturity and in perfection, and that means that he was created holy. He was within his inmost being turned toward God, and his worship was the worship of God. His knowledge was true knowledge of God. Adam was holy. He knew God in undimmed seeing. He knew him immediately. He had fellowship with him daily. That is the foreview of what we shall be in the future when the work of redemption is over. For remember, in the book of Revelation, it is said concerning the redeemed that they shall see his face. And they shall see his face in undimmed seeing, in holiness. And it is the part of redemption to restore that. Well, Adam then was created in maturity and in perfection. And second, be in our outline, he was created in the image of God, or this was his original state. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, generally, it means to be like God. Now, we must qualify this. It's obvious, if we are beginning to think theologically, that this does not mean that Adam was exactly like God. What does it mean when it says Adam was like God? Well, let's try to think what it must not mean. Well, it does not mean that Adam was like God in his essence. For if he were like God in his essence, then Adam would be God. Only God is self-existent. Only God lives of himself. The only person of whom it could be said that it was true of him that there was some form of spontaneous generation which never took place is God. For he is self-existent. So it is not that Adam is like God in his essence. God's essence is incommunicable to men. You shall never have that essence of God, which is self-existent. Only God has that. And when we have been in the presence of the Lord, if we are redeemed 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, there will always be that difference between you and God, and between me and God. God exists of himself. We, his creatures, only exist in dependence upon him. And that will be true throughout all eternity. Well, then, the image of God does not mean that we are God. It does not mean that we are in the image of God in our bodies. For God does not have a body. God is, according to our theology, immense. Now, when we say that God possesses immensity, we mean he fills the whole of the universe and more. And so we cannot locate God in any one particular place and say, there is God. For while it is true we can say, there is God, we also can say, there is God at the same time. For he is everywhere. And at the same time, is not in his totality in any one spot only. Though he is in his totality at this spot, in his totality at this spot, in his totality at another spot, at the same time. But he is never only in this spot. He is immense. He does not have a body such as you and I have. And our bodies are confined to locale. And so far as we know, they shall always be confined to locale, even in our resurrection body. So, he is not in essence like God, for God's essence is incommunicable. He is not in essence, he is not in his body like God, for God does not have a body. He is actually now not like God in his holiness. Well, we don't have holiness now, and yet the Bible says that we are still in the image of God, even in our unholy state. I would gather then that when we say that we are in the image of God, or when we say that Adam was in the image of God, it must have had reference to his mental and his moral makeup, not to his bodily form. Well, let's come now to the meaning then of the image of God. So we must remember these things. Let me, before we look at the various views on the image of God, let me remind you of these things. Likeness to God does not remove the difference between us. On the other hand, we must not think of God, therefore, as a wholly other person who has no relationship to us. For Adam was created in the image of God. And even after our sin, it is said that we are in the image of God. So we must maintain, then, these aspects of this matter, that the likeness of man to God does not remove the difference between God and man. On the other hand, the fact that we are created in the image of God does not mean, since we have lost our original relationship to God, that he is now so totally different that he's wholly other. The truth lies somewhere in between, that man is unique, but yet he is different from God. Now, the views of the Romanist. What do they say about the image of God? The Roman Catholics say that God created man in his soul and in his body, but that these two originally were in conflict. That when Adam was created, his body and his soul, there was a conflict between them due to indwelling concupiscence. In other words, man was created with concupiscence, a form of lust. Now, to the Roman Catholics, they did not regard this as sin, for they regarded that as belonging to man by his natural makeup. In order for Adam to be able to be given the victory, the Romanists have taught that God gave Adam the supernatural gift of original righteousness in addition to his creation in body and soul with indwelling concupiscence. Well, when Adam sinned, what did he lose? Well, he lost his original righteousness. As a result of that, Adam fell, and he now is composed of body and soul, and concupiscence is in control of man. He has retained the image of God because he has what Adam had before God gave him original righteousness. And they identify then the image of God with the rational and voluntary nature and say that Adam possessed free will. The Lutherans saw things a little differently. Martin Luther saw the image in the whole man, body and soul. He saw Adam as perfect inwardly in his intellect and in his will, and he also saw him as outwardly perfect. But Luther said that when man sinned, man lost the image of God completely. And man now is utterly leprous and unclean, but the image may be restored by regeneration and sanctification. Luther felt that Adam was created so perfectly that his eyes were sharper and clearer than those of the lynx and the eagle, and that he was stronger than the lion or the bear, which he handled and commanded like a trained dog or a trained animal. Reformed theologians have found the image of God in man's personality formally and materially in the knowledge of God. They have taught that the fall was not destructive of man's personality, but the fall was destructive of the knowledge of God. To sum up what the Bible and what Reformed theologians have taught about the image of God, I think we can say it involves these three aspects. First of all, man's rational nature is involved. In the image of God, we are to conceive of man as possessed of a rational nature. This unique endowment which enabled man to know God was atoms by original creation. This was the thing that enabled Adam not only to know God, but to name the animals. And I cannot adduce a scripture text to support this, but it seems to me that probably in Adam's original creation, that he was a person who did not make any mental mistakes. He learned things, but he did not make mental mistakes. He was able to reason, and he reasoned accurately. As a result of the fall, we make mistakes in arithmetic. But as far as I can tell, when we get to heaven, we're not going to make these mistakes any longer. I'm happy to suggest. Now, this rational aspect of man is of the greatest importance. D.H. Lawrence, whom we know for other reasons, has taught that one of the greatest calamities that have ever afflicted the human race is the use of the mind and of reason. Now, let me assure you that when God gave men minds and when he gave them reason, he gave us probably the most important faculties that we possess. And in the image of God is his ability to think and to reason. So the image of God involves man's rational nature. Second, the image of God involves man's moral nature, righteousness and holiness of the truth, as the texts that I read put it. That is original righteousness and original holiness, which comes from the truth, which man lost by the sin that Adam committed. These are parts of his moral nature. And as those texts set forth, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the Christian is to restore man to the image of God. That is, to restore him to the possession of righteousness and holiness which come from the truth. So man's in the image of God involves not only the rational nature, but also involves the moral nature. And third, the image of God seems to involve, as a consequence of these other things, man's regal office or authority. Let me remind you again of these texts which we've read a couple of times already. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now notice the connection. Let's make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. And verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And so man's regal office was involved in the image of God. So man then was created with a rational nature. He was created with a moral nature. And in that moral nature, he was holy. And he was created to have authority over the creation. This image of God in which Adam was created is an image that man still bears even after the fall, though the fall has definitely affected it. Our image has become spoiled, and so man now is a spoiled representation of God. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because I want you to see this text. It does have some bearing on some other doctrines in the Word of God, too. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the famous passage, as you know, in which Paul admonishes the women to wear some covering in the meetings of the churches. We won't try to deal with that tonight, fortunately. The apostle says in the sixth verse, perhaps I should read the third verse because this is really the basis of everything that Paul says afterwards. He says, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Now, the thing I want you to notice is that little clause, since he is the image and glory of God. And so even after the fall, the Apostle Paul says that men are in the image of God. So whatever the image of God meant, it is something that we have not lost, though it has become marred and spoiled by sin. So men are in the image of God. That, by the way, is the foundation of the doctrine of capital punishment in the Word of God. It is stated in Genesis chapter 9 that one man should not murder another because men are created in the image of God. That is why capital punishment is wrong, is right. That is why murder is wrong. Because when one murders another person, he murders one who has been made in the image of God. Well, let's come now to the problem of the Pelagians. I'm not going to deal with the views of contemporary theologians. Karl Barth, for example, has seen the image of God as the male-female relationship. An interesting interpretation, but he has not been able to persuade too many that that is the correct interpretation. Though I do think there is some truth in the idea that the things that are in God are things that persist not only in the male, but also in the female. In other words, those beautiful virtues that the male possesses are virtues that arise out of God's creative hand and are reflective of Him when they are seen in their true beauty. And those beautiful perfections that we see in the female, and there are some, those beautiful perfections, woman is a mystery, isn't she? I always think of the little boy who was about 12 years old or 10 years old, and his mother asked him to do something, and he did not understand it. And he was heard to say as he went out thinking about what he was going to do to one of his friends, he said, "You know, here I am 10 years old, and I still do not understand women." Well, those beautiful perfections that come from mysterious and lovely woman, those too are reflections of the beauty and glory of God. And G. Campbell Morgan was surely not wrong when he spoke about the fact that God is not only our Father, but also our Mother, in an attempt to express both of these things. And finally, he said, after he had discussed it all, he said, "Oh, wonderful fatherhood and motherhood of God," expressive of the fact that all of these things do come from God. Well, that's an interesting interpretation, that man was created in the image of God, and that image was the male-female relationship. It certainly expresses the truth, but that is probably not what Moses had in mind. Let's move now to the problem of the Pelagians. Let me recount briefly the story of Pelagius, because Pelagius has had a tremendous influence in Christian theology, and even if you have never heard the name, he has had an influence upon you. If you have ever been interested in anything spiritual, Pelagius was a British monk. His name is spelled P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S. Pelagius. I think his real name was Morgan. That's his Latin name, Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk who came to Rome and preached in the first part of the 5th century. He was a very popular preacher of the Word of God in the city of Rome and attracted a tremendous following. The only trouble with Pelagius was this, that he was a legalist. As a matter of fact, his teaching was nothing more than rationalized moralism. He did not believe in the depravity of man. He did not believe in the necessity of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He did not believe that man was dependent upon God for salvation, but man could work out his own salvation. But being a very godly man, apparently, and being a very gifted man, he attracted a wide following. It was Augustine who was drawn into conflict with him because of his false doctrine. And Pelagianism became one of the great subjects of the writings of Augustine. And through the writings of a number of works, Augustine fought with all of his might and main the doctrines of Pelagius. And because he was able to show from Scripture their error, he won the battle. and Pelagianism was defeated in the days of Augustine. Now, Pelagianism is really an offshoot of legalism. The line is legalism and then Pelagianism. For Pelagianism is, I say, rationalized moralism. Grace is not essential to salvation. Well, Augustine won that battle, and you would think that that battle would be over. But as you know, legalism has been the enemy of the Christian church from the beginning. In fact, it has been the beginning of the enemy of the work of God from the beginning. It was not but just a century or so later that there arose, after the defeat of Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, an attempt to take a middle ground between Augustine and his doctrines, which later became the doctrines of the Reformation, and the doctrines of Pelagius, which were rationalized moralism. The semi-Pelagianisms acknowledged that grace was essential to salvation. But they said, the man who is saved is the man who must first of all, in his own human will, take the first step toward God. And when man in his human will takes the first step toward God, he cannot reach God without God's help. But when he takes the first step in his human will, then God adds the grace necessary to bring him to the knowledge of God and true salvation. Now you can see that semi-Pelagianism has preached the doctrine of the primacy of the human will. Positive volition is the thing that the semi-Pelagian desires to see in men. For if that is exercised, then God cooperates and man is brought to Jesus Christ. Well, if you just think for one moment about that, you see that we are back again at a salvation based upon legalism. One may not realize it at first, but that's essentially what it is, because you see, there is in one man the necessity for something in him apart from the work of God, as over against the other man whose will does not act, who is lost. And since this does not come from God according to semi-Pelagian teaching, this initial work of the response of the human will, then salvation is really dependent upon the grace of God plus the activity of the human will in responding to God first. And so we're back again to a legalistic form of salvation. Now, the semi-Pelagians have been enemies of the Christian church ever since the days that they first arose. I frequently, in audiences like this, speak of semi-Pelagianism, and I look out over the audience, and they look at me, you know, like, what in the world did he say? What is that word he's talking about, semi-Pelagianism? They don't recognize it. If I were to say legalism, they would. But the reason I say this is because it is related to a specific historical situation. The fact that men are supposed to respond with the will, and then God cooperates and brings them all the way to salvation. Now, I'm going to be very practical with you, because I want you to learn this. If there's only one thing that you get out of my 12 meetings, if you got this, it would be a great help to you in your Christian life. This is the kind of preaching that we often hear. Now, I'm going to make a confession. I have, in years past, preached this way too. I have frequently said something like this. Jesus Christ has accomplished everything that is necessary for your salvation by dying upon the cross. Now, there is one thing that you must do. You must respond in your human will. God has done everything that he has done. I have done everything that I can do in giving you that gospel. Now, the whole question is up to you. You must respond in your will. Now, if I were to leave that like that, that would be, of course, semi-Pelagian teaching. That would be legalistic. If I were to explain and say, oh, now you cannot respond to God unless God first does a work through the Holy Spirit in your heart, then I'm preaching grace, true grace. But if I should really leave it up to you, then I am preaching a works salvation again. A year and a half ago, did I tell you the illustration of a man who was, I think I did, but I'll tell it again. In a certain meeting, there was a man who preached like that. He concluded his meeting by saying, I have done everything that I can do. I have given you the gospel. God has done everything that he can do. He has given Jesus Christ to die for you. Now the issue is yours. You must respond in your human will.
to the gospel. A preacher was sitting over on the first row, and the preacher, who was a very fine man, turned to the preacher, who understood the principles of grace, and said, "Now, brother, would you lead us in a closing prayer?" He said afterwards that he thought within his mind, "Well, now, he's asked me to pray to God that men may be saved." But he said, according to his preaching, the decision really rests with men. He said, "Really, why should I pray to a God who has exhausted his resources? He has already said God has done everything that he could do. So why should I pray to him if he has exhausted his resources? As a matter of fact, I really ought to pray to those people, for they're the ones who are to make the decision." But he said, "You know, I did precisely what the preacher expected me to do." He said, In my own heart, I just turned to the Lord and I prayed in that public meeting, "Oh God, do something more than you have done already. And work in the hearts of the people here and bring them to Jesus Christ." In other words, when we come right down to it, if we are genuine Christians, we realize that even the response of the human will is the work of God. Now, it's stated in the Bible. You see, in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12 and 13, God spoke to the Christians and said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And that is true of our salvation. For it is said in the Bible that we are born not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but we are born of God. Well, now, coming back to our problem here, the semi-Pelagians have raised a couple of questions touching Adam's original righteousness. And the first involves the problem of ability and obligation. The semi-Pelagians have said that Adam received only a negative innocency because positive righteousness must be the result of acts of the will. A man must respond in positive acts of the will before one can expect him to have a positive righteousness. Now, of course, that principle, if carried out truly, would preclude any possibility of original sin, because then there could be no real original sin on the part of man, though a man can only be blamed for his acts of will. And so he cannot be said to be born in sin. And, of course, the semi-Pelagians denied the doctrine of original sin. It also denies the doctrine of indwelling sin. For according to this teaching, a man cannot be regarded as sinful unless his acts of the will produce his sinfulness. In other words, our ability limits our obligation. A man can only be praised or blamed for his own acts within his own ability. Now, that's good common sense, but it's not biblical doctrine. Now, let me show you why it's not biblical doctrine. Scripture disagrees in the first place. Scripture says Adam was created holy, but Adam had not a history of obedience and then attained to holiness. He was created holy in the beginning. Ecclesiastes 7:29 states it very positively. "Behold, I have found only this," the preacher says, "that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." Or to put it in the words of Genesis, when Adam was created, God said what he saw was very good. In other words, he did not wait until Adam had exercised his will a sufficient number of times and gained by the exercise of his will a positive righteousness. He was created with that. Consciousness disagrees with the idea that ability limits obligation, or that our positive righteousness must be the result of the acts of the will, because we hold ourselves responsible for things that are not necessarily the well-thought-out acts of our will. Let me give you an illustration. When we have acted emotionally, when we have acted impulsively, when we have done things without thinking, unthinkingly, we still hold ourselves responsible for them. We do not say to our friends whom we have wronged, "Well, I just acted without thinking, so of course I'm not to blame." No, we realize that actually our emotional, impulsive acts are just as much our acts as any other act.
We may seek to excuse them, but we deep down within know that we are guilty because of them. So our own consciousness disagrees with the idea that we are not responsible for them. Furthermore, common sense disagrees with this. It is true that an action against a man's will can be to him neither praise or blame. If I have to do something against my will, if it's bad, I'm not to blame for it. If I have to do something good that's against my will, I should not have any praise for it. But it's a very different thing to say that there can be no blame when a man's will does not act positively. Now, that's a very different kind of thing. If not, there could be no sins of omission caused by failure to choose. Furthermore, original depravity in infants and infant salvation disagree. Do infants? Let me ask you this question. Do infants sin in the sense that they do acts of the will that are contrary to the Word of God? I think most of us would agree that infants do not have the power to decide contrary to the will of God. There is no sin of choice in infants, is there? Yet infants die. Why do infants die? Why, infants die because they are in Adam, just as you and I are in Adam. They die because of an act of sin that was committed by their ancestor. And so the idea that we are held only responsible only for things that we respond to positively or negatively in our will is unbiblical. If this doctrine were really true, then the damnation of all who die in infancy is inevitable because they do not do positive acts of good. And so when an infant dies, we would have to say all infants are lost. They did not have the opportunity to respond in acts of righteousness, and consequently, if they have not responded positively in righteousness, they do not have righteousness. If their wills have not acted, they cannot have it. That doctrine is wrong. Now, the final problem the Pelagians have raised is the problem of mortality. The Pelagians taught that man was created mortal, and that a creature's death is as natural and unavoidable as the fall of leaves from the trees. They affirm that Adam's body was perishable. They say Adam was going to die naturally. The proof of it is this. Adam slept. Adam had to eat food. Adam undoubtedly grew older and older. Furthermore, in the Bible we are taught that there was to be propagation of the species. And since there is propagation of the species, well, that's an evidence of the fact that succession was intended by God. When he said, be fruitful and multiply, that in itself is telling us that Adam was to pass off the scene and Adam was to be followed by others. So death is just as natural as leaves falling off the trees. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 shows that Adam was not created for immortality, but he was destined to decay. So they interpret that text. And I would like to say these things in rebuttal to that as we close tonight. Would Adam have died had he not sinned? I think someone asked the question in the question hour last week. Someone asked a question about this. Would Adam have sinned? Would Adam have died had he not sinned? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 implies, it seems to me, that if he did not eat, he would not die. For the text says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The implication, it's only an implication, but the implication is that if Adam did not eat, he would not die. But the New Testament is very plain on this point. The New Testament tells us death came because of Adam's sin. For this cause, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all sin. So death then is not a chemical dissolution only. Death is a penal misery. It is something that is given to man as a punishment for his sin. And so to answer the question, would Adam have died had he not sinned? No, Adam would not have died had he not sinned. Well, the second question then arises, was Adam's body as originally formed adapted to an immortal state of existence? Some of the early church fathers taught that if Adam passed his probation in earthly paradise, he would be translated to the antitype, the heavenly paradise. And so the earthly paradise was a kind of type of heaven, and if he were successful here, he would just simply be translated to heaven. Luther taught that if Adam had eaten of the tree of life, his body would have been preserved in perpetual youth. Generally, theologians have taught that if Adam had obeyed, then Adam's body would have been translated or raptured, as Christians' bodies are translated at the resurrection when Jesus Christ comes again. And so if Adam had been obedient, his body would have been transformed, and he would have had what we are going to have, a body like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the holiness that Adam possessed, but which he could lose, would then have become an indefectible holiness, the kind of holiness that he could not lose. So was Adam's body, as originally formed, adapted to an immortal state of existence? Probably not. Probably, in the sense of the Old Testament, Adam was created in the image of God, created holy. His body had the glory of holiness, but the chances are that the body that Adam had was going to be transformed, as our bodies shall be transformed. Well, now tonight we've had a very difficult lesson. And I want to assure you the lessons in the future will not be like this one. But it's very important that these principles be given as the foundation of what we're going to take a look at in the weeks to come. For next time, I want you to study, if you will, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 17. We're going to talk about man's probation. And then the following week, we want to talk about man in his fall. How did sin originate, enter into human existence? And so study Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 6. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the privilege of the study of the Scriptures. And we thank Thee for the teaching of the Word of God that we have been created in the image of God. And Lord, while we have lost this as a result of the fall of our representative head, Adam, we thank Thee that through redemption we have the assurance of its restoration by the work of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Use the truths that we have considered to impress upon us the things that are important for us as representatives of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We commit ourselves to Thee now in Jesus' name. Amen. Some questions. I felt that two questions last week I did not answer. I think I admitted that I did not. The ones that I tried to answer, which I did not answer and did not admit, well then of course I am not going to give you any answers for them. But one question was asked me by your pastor, which was a very astute one, naturally, as one might expect. And during this week I've been thinking about it. It involved 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12 through verse 19. I think it's particularly the verse 13 or 14 where the apostle speaks about praying with his spirit, but his mind being unfruitful. And it arose out of the fact that in the message or the lecture last Wednesday night, I said that man was composed of body, soul, and spirit. His body being that part of himself which is material and by which he has world consciousness, and his soul, his essentially his self, the seat of his emotional life, and the spirit being that part of the man with which he has contact with God, and also that part of the man which is related to his mind. And I quoted 1 Corinthians 2:11, "What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him?" So that we know that the intellectual faculty of man, his mind, is related to the spirit.
And so Mr. Cotton asked me the question, what about 1 Corinthians 14:12-19, in which we read, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Why the separation if the spirit includes the faculty of understanding? And even though I had written a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and I knew the context of it vaguely, I went back this week and did a little further study on that particular passage. And if you want to turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 14, I'll just say a few words about it, and I think provide some answer to the question, at least. Remember, in the context, Paul is urging that the Corinthians, in their exercise of spiritual gifts, and particularly tongues, should be careful to interpret tongues in the meetings of the assembly. In other words, if a person should speak in the assembly in tongues, it would be very unfruitful were there no one present to interpret the tongues that were spoken. And so he's urging interpretation of tongues in the meeting, else there's no edification for the inquirers, those who are the ungifted, who come in and say amen at the giving of thanks. Now, the points that Paul makes are very simply these. He says in verse 12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, my version has. Literally, the Greek is zealous of spirits, seek to abound for the edification of the church. In other words, the spiritual gifts are simply spirits, and spirit is a term for the manifestation of the spiritual gift. And thus, when he speaks here, then, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, he means that when he prays with the gift of tongues, that there is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in him because the spiritual gift is operating. But now he says, my mind is unfruitful. And what I think he means by this is that his spirit is controlled by the Holy Spirit, similar to the fashion of an Old Testament prophet who, controlled by the Holy Spirit, he gave forth the word of God in the prophetic ecstasy that a prophet enjoyed. The only difference is this, that when a man speaks in tongues, he's speaking in a language he does not understand. Whereas the prophets of the Old Testament spoke in prophetic ecstasy in a language they did understand. They spoke in Hebrew, for example. Now, they were caught up in prophetic ecstasy, but they understood what they were saying because it was their language. In the case of the person who speaks in tongues, he is caught up in the Holy Spirit. He is controlled by the Holy Spirit, but he speaks a language that he does not understand. So when Paul says here that when I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, he means that his human spirit is under the control of the Holy Spirit, but the element of understanding is lacking because he's speaking in an unknown tongue. So in the gift of tongues, the mind is not in control or involved, since if so, it would understand what is being said. No interpreter would be needed as normally needed. So it appears to me then that when Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, he means that his Holy Spirit, as energized, that his human spirit, as energized by the Holy Spirit, is under the control of the Holy Spirit, but there is no understanding in his mind because he is speaking in another tongue. Now, Dave, I don't know whether that helps any, but that, I think, is what Paul has in mind. In other words, in this case, we have something special. The mind is ordinarily a faculty related to the spirit, but in this case, the spirit, being under the control of the Holy Spirit, speaking a tongue that he does not understand, the mind is, therefore, unfruitful in that case. So, I think that is what he has in mind. Now, another question was asked. What about the phrase in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23? And there was a lovely young lady over here on the left side who asked that question. I see her now on the third row. And she asked the question, what about the renewal of the, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in the light of the claim that the mind is a faculty or function of the human spirit? And I said that this depends to some extent on what kind of genitive the spirit of your mind is. And I have gone home and done a little studying on this, and both of these questions, very interesting. The commentators were puzzled by them too, so I felt right at home. One commentator, for example, suggested this genitive of your mind may be taken in three different ways. But anyway, this is what I think Paul means when he says renewed in the spirit of your mind. He refers to the Holy Spirit as united again with the human spirit, for when a man is born again, his human spirit is renewed by the Holy Spirit, and thus there is a relationship between them. So he refers to the Holy Spirit as united with the human spirit, and the nous is therefore closely related to it. And so when he speaks about being renewed in the spirit, he means in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, where the human spirit is, and identified with it, the Holy Spirit, by the united with the human spirit, of your mind. And so I would render that, by the spirit of your mind. The Holy Spirit, by its union with the human spirit, becomes the agent of the renewing of the mind. Now, that may not help you, but at least I think I understand what the apostle is talking about as a result of your questions. If you have further question about it, come and we'll talk about it afterwards. Now, some of you may have some questions, so feel free to raise your hand. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes, because I was really quoting the passage from Genesis chapter 9 backwards. Is really what made me change it immediately, because Genesis chapter 9 says, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so it seems that what Moses is doing, giving the mind of God on this, is he is grounding capital punishment in the fact that man is guilty of killing someone who is made in the image of God. And that is such a heinous crime that capital punishment is a fitting, such a heinous crime that capital punishment is a fitting punishment for it. That's true, but this time would be at the instruction of God. And in that case, I think we would have a number of illustrations in the Old Testament where God told the Israelites, for example, to go in and to exterminate the Canaanites. And remember when Saul would not slay Agag, Samuel rebuked him for it, and Samuel said, give me a sword, and he hewed Agag to pieces because of the crime of Agag. But of course, this is a different context from something like that. It is possible for man's sin to become so terrible that the only thing that can be done is for judgment to be executed. So I think that that is a biblical teaching, that God's view of man is, as the image of God is so great, that for one man to murder another deserves capital punishment. Yes, sir. Actually, a lot depends on getting a full orb picture of a man's theology. And one could not know whether that is semi-Pelagianism or not until you queried the person a little more fully. It would be possible for a man to say that the decision to receive Jesus Christ is a decision of your will which you must make, and be thoroughly evangelical, providing you in your theology realize that such a decision is impossible for man of himself. In other words, if I know a man, if I know his theology is sound and true and he really believes salvation is of the Lord from first to last, if he were to say to an audience, having preached the gospel, you are now responsible to make a decision of your will, well, I would not have any problem with that, because if I should ask him what he mean by that, he would say, of course, I realize that a man cannot make a decision until God has first done his work through the Holy Spirit. So a lot would depend on the total picture. And by the way, I would like to say, I hate to, at times, to give only 10 minutes to a subject like that because it is inclined to create a wrong impression. I do not by any means suggest by what I said that the work of salvation does not involve a decision of the will. Of course, we are given a will, and our will must respond. But the question is, does the will respond of itself, or is the will's response the product of the previous working of the Holy Spirit? That's the point. That's the point. And if you believe it's the work of the previous working of the Holy Spirit, then you're good and sound in your theology. But if you're not, then you're in danger of being Pelagian. So I think I hesitate a little about that. I'm a hedge a little. I don't know what the person would go on to say and what he would mean entirely by that. Of course, let me at least say this. I have always felt, this is my own feeling, I have always felt that in preaching the gospel, it is safest to stick to the terminology of Holy Scripture. Now, of course, that rests upon what I feel about the Word of God. I feel that God has so superintended the writing of Holy Scripture that the terms found in the Bible are the best terms for the truth that God wishes to convey. And so I do not like to hear men preach that you must commit your life to the Lord. Because committal is a term that is only rarely even possibly referred to in the Bible as a term of salvation. The great term of the Bible is believe. And so I like to stick to that. Now I know that it's possible to misunderstand believe. You may think of believe as only intellectual. Well then, of course, that's a wrong view of biblical belief. The trouble is not with the term, however. The difficulty is that you don't understand the term. So I like to stick to the biblical terms. And so the idea of asking Christ into your heart, or commit, or meet God, or encounter God, or all of the terms that we like to use to adjust biblical truth to current terminology, I shy away from myself. I'd rather stick with the biblical terminology and explain what it means, because it is beautifully adapted to the truth of the Bible. But that's just the way I feel. Yes, sir. Yes, he can. He may resist the working of the Holy Spirit to a certain extent. But if this is the efficacious working of the Holy Spirit, in other words, if it is the work of the Holy Spirit who intends to bring that man to Jesus Christ, that efficacious grace is irresistible. Now, I know what a person thinks. Well, then we're forced to accept Christ. No, it's not forcing. But it is irresistible grace. And the best illustration of this, I think I talked about this a year and a half ago. The best illustration of it is the kind of work that a woman does on a man. Now, if you've ever been in love, and if there was ever a time when you remember you were not in love, but then you came to be in love, you know generally what happened to you, though sometimes we never really catch on. But anyway, this is what happens. We are not necessarily responsive at first. And those feminine charms, that mysterious charm that the woman has for all of us men, they begin to operate. And we even may resist for a while. But sooner or later we discover that we don't resist. And finally, we not only don't resist, but we love what we're experiencing. And we don't say we are forced to fall in love, but nevertheless, we do. Now, that is the kind of work the Holy Spirit does. He makes the unwilling willing. That's the work of efficacious grace, to make the unwilling willing and gladly willing. So we don't feel like we're dragged to the foot of the cross to accept Jesus Christ. It's something that somehow or another we want to do, but nevertheless, we were unwilling at one point. Now, that's the only way I know how to explain it. One last question, otherwise time's really up. Yes, sir, back there. Now, when I say a man can refuse, I do not mean that man can refuse the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit. He cannot refuse the work of the Holy Spirit, which is designed to bring him to Christ. But he may resist the preaching of the gospel. This is what I mean. For example, when Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, men resisted it. And remember when Stephen preached, he said, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. It is within man's power to resist the common grace of the Holy Spirit. It is not within his power, the grace of the Holy Spirit in bringing man to Jesus Christ is irresistible. It is efficacious. Other works of God are resistible.